Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verse 33 this morning. Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 31 and just read the paragraph. It says this: "Why then shall we say to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in humility. We come before you this morning in boldness, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, washed by his blood. And we pray, God, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would not deal with us as we so justly deserve to be dealt with, but that you would lavish us with your mercy and your grace, and that you would speak to us. For believers in here today, that their affections for you would be stirred up, God, that we would see the beauty of this salvation that you have purchased for us in Christ, that you would help us to see our confidence is not based upon us and our works and what we can do, but upon you and what you can do and what you have done in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who are in this place today who do not know you and the power of your resurrection, who have not yet bowed their knee to Christ Jesus, oh God, we pray that by your Spirit today they would be saved, that they would no longer live in this world as aliens, as enemies of your Son. God, please today save them for your name's sake. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. When I was in the third grade, one of my buddies, Jeremy Lumpkin, went all the way through, just graduated from high school. This is a guy that's pretty much my friend my whole life. He showed up at school one morning and he had a big old bag of Red Man chewing tobacco. He told me at recess we were going to chew that stuff, and I can remember it was all I could think about. As the day wore on, I couldn't wait till recess. When recess came about, sure enough, he had his chewing tobacco, and we both stuffed our cheeks full and were able to go the whole recess without getting caught by a teacher. Well, we thought we were just cool guys. We went all the way through recess, had a cheek, we looked like chipmunks, never got caught, and got back to the classroom, and I wasn't there 5 minutes, and got called to the office. Remember walking outside on the walkway heading to the office. I was scared to death. I knew something's wrong. I never get called to the office. I'm in trouble. We've gotten found out. I am about to get a whipping. And it wasn't just any kind of whipping that I was about to get. See, it was common knowledge amongst the elementary that the principal, she had an electric paddle. Never heard of an electric paddle till I made it to the elementary, and I was thankful that my dad didn't have one of those paddles, but I heard, we all knew that she had an electric paddle, and I can just remember I was scared to death walking to the principal's office, scared that I was about to get tore up with an electric paddle. When I got to the office, I could see my buddy Jeremy Lumpkin sitting in front of the principal's desk, and I could tell by the look on his face that we're about to get electrocuted. He was scared. Turns out that a girl in his class saw us on the playground with the chewing tobacco and told the teacher. She accused us. And I could tell by looking at my buddy as he was sitting there in the principal's office that he sang like a canary and threw me under the bus so that I got in trouble with him. Misery loves company. But then principal informs us that we're going to get a paddling and that she's going to call our parents. And normally I would have been more afraid of my parents being called than I would have been of a paddling, but it just turns out that this electric paddle that I'd heard so much about, I just was terrified. I did not want to get electrocuted. Well, she gave us both a couple licks. Turns out the paddle was not electric. It was wooden like all the other ones. Didn't hurt that bad. So then I began to really let the fear sink in that my mom and daddy was going to find out what I did. Spent the rest of the day afraid when I went home that, you know, it's going to be on. My parents are going to know what I did. But when I got home, no one said anything. And I certainly was not about to inform them of what happened. If the principal hadn't done so, I'm not going to do it. But I spent that night in fear thinking, well, they're going to find out tomorrow. It's going to add insult to injury that I didn't say anything about it. But the next day I got to school and I asked my buddy Jeremy, I said, did the principal call your parents? And he said, nope, but I went ahead and told my parents. What? Then he goes on to tell me that my daddy thought it was funny. I knew my daddy wasn't going to think it was funny. He was going to be upset if he were to find out about it. Well, the week went by and I still hadn't. She never called my parents. Apparently she had forgotten. Never called Jeremy's parents either. But one day we were out and about and I'm with my parents. Jeremy's with his parents. And guess what? We run into them. Doesn't take long before Jeremy's dad, in a very jovial way, what you think about them boys getting caught at school with chewing tobacco? My daddy cut his eyes over at me, said, I didn't know anything about them getting caught at school doing chewing tobacco. Today, we look at the third question. It's a rhetorical question that Paul brings up in the book of Romans. The first question was, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to that question is no one. The second question was, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The answer is he will certainly give us all things. If he did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, what will God withhold from us? With verse 33, Paul leads us into the courtroom with a penetrating third question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? To understand that question, we've got to understand who the elect are. What's Paul talking about when he says God's elect? Well, this is the first time that Paul has used this word in the book of Romans. He's going to use it again in Romans chapter 11. So we really need to understand what are God's elect? Who are God's elect? Well, when the Bible uses this word, it's just another word that has to do with what God does. Those who are God's elect are those that God has chose. Makes us go back to Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30. Jesus also used this word elect. He used it in Mark chapter 13, verse 20. And he even explains what it means there. If you look at Mark 13, 20, it says, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So with that, we understand Paul's use of the word elect is a reference to those whom God chose. It's Paul clearly wanting to connect our minds back to Romans 8, 29 and 30, what he just said about those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. It's about the people that God has chosen, predestined, and called, not on the basis of what they did, but on the basis of His mercy and His grace. So you ask yourself, why does Paul keep saying stuff like this? Why does he continue to use this kind of language? I mean, he could have very easily said that who can bring any charge against those who believe the gospel? That would have been a doctrinally true statement. He could have said, who will bring any charge against those who have faith in Jesus Christ? Again, another doctrinally correct statement, but yet he doesn't. He says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Why use this language? What's his point? The point is the one that we've been hearing over and over again. Paul wants us to be overwhelmed with confidence. He wants us to be able to lift up our heads in this world that is filled with sin. He wants us to be able to lift up our heads, even living our own lives that are often marked by sin, and to be able to do it with a confidence and assurance that's not based on what we have done or what we can do, but rather based on God and what He has done, what He can do. God wants you to be confident. And there isn't a person in here that can walk out of this sanctuary being confident if it's based on you and what you can do and what you have done or what you're going to do. So Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect, against those that He chose? That's the question. This, who can bring any charge? This is the question that Paul wants to press upon those who are the elect, who have believed the gospel, who have been changed by the power of this gospel. And it's clear that he's talking about the future when he says, who can bring a charge? I mean, certainly it refers to the here and now, but ultimately the day that people fear is the day of judgment, the day that God is going to judge the quick and the dead, the day that God is going to separate the sheep and the goats. This courtroom language is meant to take our minds to that day of judgment, the day when we find ourselves before the great white throne of God. This is the day that God's going to judge the world in righteousness. This is the highest court in all creation. There is no higher appeals court. This is the top court that has the top judge that is going to give a righteous verdict. No one is going to be able to deceive him. No one is going to be able to lie to him. This is a day that all of us one day will face. And Paul's question for the elect is, on this day, when you stand before God, who will be able to bring a charge against you? Who will be able to come forward and accuse you of anything? This is a legal challenge. Paul is given a legal challenge. Who's going to be able to bring anything against you? Who's going to be able to make any charge against you stick? Is there anyone who will be able to do that? Well, the truth about me is, in that courtroom, there are going to be a lot of people who could bring a charge against me. There are going to be a lot of people who can accuse me of doing something wrong, because this world is filled with people that I've sinned against. I'm not innocent. Nor would I enter a plea of innocence. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. My own conscience bears witness against me and my guilt. So I'm sure there will be people that will be happy to bring charge against me. In fact, the scriptures also say that Satan will accuse us on that day. Revelations 12:10 says this, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, no, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He will accuse Toby Jenkins of a lot of stuff. He will accuse me before God and before the Lamb. He will say Toby was a drunk. Toby was a drug addict. He was a fornicator. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a cheater. He blasphemed your name one day when he couldn't get his four-wheeler to crank. God, you remember that? He cursed you. And even after his so-called conversion, he was a sinful man. I'm sure he'll be able to go on for quite some time. But this verse is saying that none of those accusations will stick. None of those accusations will actually bring condemnation to me or anyone who has believed the gospel, anyone that is a part of this group that Paul has introduced us to, the elect. And it won't be because of something I did. It won't be because of something you did. It'll be because of something God has done. Look at verse 33 as we move toward the end of it. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Not only did God choose us, but it is God who justifies us. This is His act, His work that makes us right with Himself. That statement, Paul shows how ridiculous it is to even think that anyone's accusation will be able to stick. That anyone's accusation against you will actually bring condemnation. See, the truth is there really isn't anyone that can bring an accusation in this courtroom that'll be able to condemn those who are in Christ. All those people that I've sinned against, all those people that you've sinned against, all the sins that you have committed, ultimately, you know who they're against? They're against God. He's the one that has the right to judge us. He's the one that has the right to condemn us and place us in hell where we suffer His wrath for all eternity. God, He has the right to do that. Remember the woman of John chapter 8 caught in adultery? The Pharisees caught her in the very act of adultery. They bring her out. They're intending to trap Jesus, and they bring this woman caught in adultery. They throw her out before Jesus and says, "Listen, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses says that we should stone her." And I'm sure they had rocks in their hands waiting for His instruction. And Jesus, after bending down and writing in the sand, He says this, "Whichever one of you is without sin, you get this stoning started. You throw the first rock." One by one, they dropped their rocks and walked away. Very possibly, there are people in the crowd that this woman has sinned against. But one by one, they drop their rocks and they leave. And so after they're all gone, Jesus says, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Where are the people that accused you of this crime? Where are the people that come to condemn you to death?" "They are no more, Lord." But you see, there was still one left in her presence. And He was the only one that actually could throw the stone. He's the only one who was without sin. In fact, Jesus could have threw rocks at that woman. He could have stoned her to death. But He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, Paul's point is this: if the judge that you've sinned against has justified you, then it's ridiculous to think that anybody else's accusations against you would actually stick, because the one whom you really sinned against, the Father, the God of all creation, He is the one who has justified you. So what does it mean to be justified? Justification is something Paul has been talking about over and over again. This is a theme that we see running through Romans, the whole letter. What does it mean that God has justified us? We saw that God is going to justify the ones that He calls back in Romans 8, verse 30. Justification, it's a judicial term. It's a term that would be used in the court of law. It means to be declared innocent. It means to be declared guiltless. But it also means to be declared righteous. This is one of those words that are just incredible. It's one of those truths that you've heard me say over and over again, that you need to sink your teeth into what this word means for you, what this doctrine means for your life. It means that you have been declared innocent. It means that you have been declared guiltless. It means that you have been declared righteous. Justified means that your sins have been paid for by Christ. That's why no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Because the accusations and the charges that are brought against you, Christ has already paid for them. Think about that for a minute. How could a righteous God judge the same sins twice? Would that be righteous for Jesus to bear the penalty of my sin, each and every specific sin that I committed, and then God, to, when I stand before him, go, you know what, I know I judged Jesus for your sins, but I'm going to go ahead and judge you as well. I'm going to make that sin be paid for twice. That would be unrighteous, would it not? When my dad found out about me chewing that tobacco, I wish I'd have understood this as a third grader, that it's unrighteous to judge the same sin twice, you know? Because I'm saying, Daddy, I already got a whipping for this. She paddled me. But I learned a couple things on that day. One was that the principal did not have an electric paddle. I shared that with as many kids as I possibly could to save them from the fear that I lived in. But I also learned that getting a paddling at school did not mean I was not going to get a whooping at home. It would be unrighteous for God to punish the same sin twice. On that day when the accuser will accuse me of all that I've ever done, guilty as charged. And I was a whole lot worse than what you understood me to be and have accused me to be. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sins. How do you know that's the truth? What is the proof I have that Jesus has paid for my sins, which is what Romans Revelation 11 verse 12 says? It says we will overcome this accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That Jesus' blood is the only way we will overcome the accusations that are brought against us. Jesus paid the penalty for what I did wrong. And the proof of that is the word of my testimony, that you can look at my life and see that God changed me. I was not the same man anymore, and though I did live a life that is riddled with sin, you see a different man, not one who loves sin but hates it, not one who actually has a good relationship with his sin, but someone who has a hostile relationship with his sin. I hate my sin, and I fought it to my death, and so is the testimony of every blood-bought Christian that has ever walked the face of this earth. The gospel changes people's lives. So the fact that God has justified the elect means that God didn't just sweep your sins under the rug of the universe and pretend like they didn't happen. That wouldn't be righteous either. Every sin committed by the people of God, Jesus bore the full weight of the wrath of God for them. Amen? Every one of them. So you ask yourself, how is that fair? People will always want to look at the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination and foreknowledge, and they'll ask the question, how is that fair? How is it fair that God just saves some people? We're actually going to talk about that when we get to Romans chapter 9, but this morning I want to ask a different question that I think should be on our hearts and on our minds. How is it fair that God would pour out his wrath on the only one who has ever been innocent, the only man who has ever lived without sin? How is it fair that God would pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ for the things that I did wrong? He didn't do anything wrong. That right there is mind-boggling. Because it was me who pointed my finger toward heaven and cursed God when I couldn't get my four-wheeler to crank. It was me that packed my cheek full of chewing tobacco in the third grade on the playground. It was me who cursed, and it was me who lied. It was me. I was the one who stole. Jesus didn't. Yet he died and claimed those sins. He didn't have sin any, but he took our sin on him and bore it and bore the weight of our condemnation on his back, on Calvary's tree. But there's so much more to justification than just that Jesus died for our sins and actually forgives us and washes us of our sins. You're not going to just walk around the streets of heaven as a sinner whose debt's been paid. You're not going to just walk around heaven as a criminal whose debt has been forgiven. You're actually going to walk around heaven as one who never did anything wrong, but rather did everything right. Listen to this. To be justified means to be counted righteous. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The one who never sinned took responsibility for what his elect bride did and was punished for it. But that sinless, righteous record of his, he lived his whole life, never did not one thing wrong, and did everything right. That righteous record of doing everything right, he gives to us. Meaning, you not only never did anything wrong, think about this. It'll be as though you did everything right. Is that not incredible? To think that God is going to look at us as though we did everything right. This obedience of Jesus is going to be counted toward us and our sins have been counted toward him. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because we've never did anything wrong in God's eyes. When we stand before the courtroom of heaven, before the judge of all the earth, it is going to look like we did everything right because we will be clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies. This is why we can rejoice in the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation has been poured out on his Son. God did what we could not do because of our flesh. The penalty is paid. If you've been saved by the gospel, this should affect how you live. If your life has been changed by the power of this gospel, then it should affect the way that you live. You should not live defeated lives in fear like the little third grader was afraid of what his principal was going to do and what his parents were going to do. Any of you who have been caught in a crime know what it is to fear that you're going to be found out. You know that crippling fear of if I get found out, what is going to happen? And those of you who have confessed your shortcomings, your sinfulness, or before God, you know what it is to be set free. You know what it is to have that weight lifted off of you. You know even what it was like as a child when you finally told your parents what you did wrong and you no longer lived in fear that they were going to find out, but they know. But you still fear the whipping, right? And once you were disciplined and once you were punished, once I got my whipping for what I did wrong, like I no longer was afraid because the penalty had been paid for. And that is the truth of this verse, is that Jesus paid the penalty. It's already been dealt with. That sin that you've committed has already been dealt with in Christ. He has already paid the penalty. Therefore, we should not be afraid. Because not only did he pay the penalty, he gave us his perfect righteousness. That should certainly affect the way that we live. I want to read a poem written by Joshua Harris called "The Room" that teaches this truth. It's called "The Room." It says this: "In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features, save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They're like the ones in libraries that list titles by author and subject in an alphabetical order. But these files, which stretch from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "Girls I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each card. And without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system of my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory could not match. A sense of wondering, curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others, a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I've yelled at my brothers, others I could laugh at. Things I've done in my anger, things I've done in my anger, things I've muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often, there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I'd hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these, thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after two or three yards, I had not found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed not so much by the quality of music, but more by the amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke out on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy it. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size did not matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it out and beat it on one end, pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled one out, only to find it strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot, leaning my forehead against the wall, and I let out a long, self-pitying sigh, and then I saw it. The title bore "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled out its handle, and a small box, no more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand, and then tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of files, shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here, oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with a pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was no, no, as I pulled the card from his hand. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine, written in his blood. Jesus took every sin his people ever committed, and he bore the wrath of those sins on Calvary's tree. It should affect us like it did Joshua Harris, not only in the sense that we live in confidence, but we live with a passion to go and sin no more. To live the righteous life he has called us to live. And if you're here this morning as a believer, I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that you're stirred up to live this way and to be confident. And if you're not a believer here today, I want you to know something, that if you die in your unbelieving state, you will face the wrath of a holy God, and he will pour that wrath out on you forever and ever and ever and ever. It'll never stop. But today, if you believe this gospel, your sins will be forgiven. They will be removed as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember them no more, because Jesus paid for them on Calvary's tree. Cade's going to be up here. Logan's going to be up here. And if you've not believed the gospel, we invite you this morning to believe. Come forward and make it known to this congregation. If you're here this morning, you're a believer, I pray that you repent of how you have been living, how you've not been confident, how you've not lived with this assurance, because you struggle to believe this truth about yourself. But this is the gospel that Paul is preaching and laboring to explain, that God did it. He is the one that accomplished this work. He is the one that chose you, set his love upon you, died for you, and justified you in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and ask that you would move in this place as you see fit. If there's anyone here this morning that's lost, I pray that they not dare go another day without believing this gospel, that they would throw everything they are at your feet, that they would turn from their sins, believe this gospel, Lord. And God, we know that no one can believe apart from the work of your Spirit, so God, we pray that you would work in them. God, that you would call them with that effectual call, that you would save them for your own name's sake, for your own glory. And I pray for the believers here today that they are, that their lives would be lived in confidence and assurance with a passion, God, to live for your glory and to fight their sin. Father, we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.